Good morning, church. Thank you, Jason. I'll just have to adjust this a little down. Not as tall. It is wonderful to be with you this Lord's Day as we continue to worship together. I don't know how everyone feels about history. My undergraduate degree is in United States history with an emphasis on early colonial. I enjoy history very much. Most of the people that I'm related to by blood kind of just glaze over when they hear the word history. Just kind of that, you know, it's kind of boring. So show of hands, history, we love it. History is boring. Raise them nice and high. Oh, okay. Well, we have at least a few honest people here. So that's good. I very much appreciate that. But this morning, as we begin, as we engage Scripture, hopefully we can just have a little bit of a different point of view with respect to this thing, you know, that we think of as history. What is historical? How does that work out in our lives, in the nuts and bolts? And so I'm going to ask a series of questions, not necessarily to, you know, elicit a response, but just to grab something and think about. What is or what might be the most significant moment in the history of your life? How would you go about evaluating, you know, if you're thinking about your 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, 90 years on this ball of dirt, what is the most significant moment in the history of your life? Would anybody else in this room know about that moment? You know, was it a part of history? You know, the larger window of history. Next question. How would you evaluate going about or deciding what would be the most significant moment in the history of the United States? You think about a larger context than just yourself, the U.S. And what do you think is the most significant moment in the history of our nation? What do you think, how would you go about evaluating, is the most significant moment in the history of the world? The invention of the printing press? Atomic energy? How would you go about evaluating the most significant moment in the history of the world? How would you go about evaluating, assigning to something the most significant moment in the history of the universe? The answer, beloved, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The most important, significant moment in all of history. Not just my history. I mean, it's probably the answer there as well. Not just the U.S. history, not just world, but of the entire universe. And we're coming up and approaching our celebration of that moment. There are a number of moments before that that you and I will begin celebrating next Sunday with Palm Sunday, and then we enter into Holy Week, which is that ends at the Passion of Christ, His death, His resurrection. His ascension will be about a couple weeks later, kind of thing, where He is seated at the right hand of Almighty God now because of those moments. Holy Week that starts at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem when Jesus rode in on a donkey. If you were to take a look at the volume of material in the Gospels that is spent on that week, you would notice that more than half of the gospel materials is dedicated to that 1 week of Jesus' life. John's gospel specifically. It's a tremendous amount of information that you and I have about that particular week. And Mark 14, verses 1 through 11, is one incident in that week. And I thought it would be good to reflect upon that as we prepare, as we move into the celebration of our Easter services, the Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Resurrection Sunday. I don't know about you, but I will admit to you that I have an incredible struggle, personal struggle, with the Passion. It's intellectually, logically, I understand. I very much understand that God sent His Son into the world to die for my sins, to satisfy God's justice and His wrath, and that by faith in Jesus Christ, with repentance and believing the gospel, I am a saved person. And that my home is in heaven, and that when I leave this earth, one way or the other, I will be at home with my Savior forever and ever. Intellectually, I get that. Okay? Emotionally, the death of Christ is gut-wrenching to me. It's absolutely gut-wrenching to not only, you know, to see it visually, but to read about it and to know what He suffered. It moves me emotionally, and I struggle. I don't like feeling that way, to be honest with you. And what I mean by that is there are things that I read in Scripture that I look at, and I know it's God's Word, and that's really important, but I fail to understand emotionally why did it roll out that way. And this is one of those incidences. This is what we're going to engage in just a moment. It's gut-wrenching to me to think about this. And I say that not because I expect you to have a gut-wrenching experience with it, of those kind of things, but to challenge all of our thinking that we bring to the text. Because there are some things that we desire to understand that I don't necessarily know we're supposed to really get. That they're supposed to have that kind of weight that brings us out of ourselves into the presence of God, knowing that His plan is perfect, even if I don't get it entirely, to trust Him with it. And so that's where I think we're headed. And the person that I struggle with in this incident is Judas. Judas. The corruption and the darkness of his heart are troubling. But what we do see in this incident that is buttressed by Judas and his betrayal is that God's love shines through His people. God's love shines through His people. And you could put a whole bunch of words in there for love, but I hope that you'll see why I chose that word in particular with this text. At one point in history, kingdom history, the history of God's kingdom, the lights went out. They went out for Adam and Eve. When God created, He spoke, and there was light. And He, the Bible tells us, is clothed in majesty and light. Those are His clothing, as if God had a body. But in any case, He emanates light. In Revelation, there is no need for the sun or lamp because He is the light. And when you and I, when Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, I believe that they were created in that light. And when they disobeyed God, the lights went out. And they recognized that they were naked and ashamed. And the lights went out. And so what they did was they took some fig leaves and they covered up their nakedness and they hid from the light. That is God. Shortly after that, one of their sons killed his brother, murdered him right out of the gate. Very next story, very next account in Scripture. We go from sin to murder. The lights are out. And then a few chapters after that, the flood comes. And just before that comes, God tells us the reason why that he is going to flood the earth. He tells Noah, because every thought and intention of the human heart was evil continually. It got really, really dark. And outside of Christ, it is still very, very dark. And there is only one source of true light. And it still comes from God. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. In Genesis chapter 11, when man, after the flood, after Noah gets out of the ark and they repopulate the earth, we keep moving forward, and then mankind decides to build a tower to the heavens, and they say in chapter 11, verse 4, so basically right after things, it says, "Let us make a name for ourselves." And God says, "No, no, we can't have this." So he confuses our language and the nations are born. Because whose name is the only name that matters? Yahweh. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. Jesus Christ says at the end of days, at the end of time, to signify his return, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, it says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." Other translations have it, "as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." And it's a reference to that every thought and intention of the human heart was evil continuously. We live, and it should be no surprise to us at all, in a world where there is much darkness. But take courage, beloved. God's love shines through his people. The Word of God, Mark chapter 14. Now, there are other recordings in the Gospels of this incident with other details than Mark gives us. And we might dip into a few of those, but we're going to stay here in Mark as much as we can. The Word of God reads, "Now, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him, for they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people.' While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Understanding or believing that God's love, light, many of the attributes of God shine through his people, one of the first things that we're confronted with in the Gospel of Mark in this incident during Holy Week is that we need to deal with the darkness. As believers, we like to make heroes out of villains. We give everybody a pass. We want to understand and think everybody that it's all lollipops and gummy bears, and that, you know, there's reasons for what happens, human reasons, when the only reason given is because it was the will of God. And we have to deal with the darkness, honestly, that is presented to us in Scripture. In verses 1 and 2, this is Holy Week, and the plot thickens. The plot against Jesus thickens. Now, the Passover and Unleavened Bread, so these are two festivals, are coming. We're 2 days away. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. The chief priests and scribe have been plotting through Mark's gospel repeatedly. In chapter 3, verse 6, in chapter 11, verse 18, chapter 12, verse 12, they were looking for a way to capture and kill Jesus. And here they returned to that plot. This isn't an official kind of decree by the Sanhedrin. This is a coffee clatch getting together and deciding kind of in secret that we need to do this. And this time, they're going to be successful. The plot thickens, and we're very near the fruition of it. And what they're seeking to do is to seize him. And what that means is they want their power back, because they know that many people have gone after him and their power over people is weakening, it's lessening, and they want to seize him to regain the upper hand and have the power returned to them. He's still a very popular preacher. There are many around him, and that's why it says later that they fear the crowd. They have a fear of mankind who are following Jesus. They don't want to rile them up and cause a riot. Well, now that is a bad thing. You don't create a riot and Rome not respond forcefully. They were all about keeping the peace through force. But they not only sought to seize him, but they wanted to kill him. It is a cold and calculated objective of the plot. They weren't just going to ship him off to Sri Lanka. They weren't satisfied with just his reputation being destroyed. They wanted him dead. That's very, very dark. Now, you and I know, on this side of the cross, that is the ultimate plan of God. But that does not make this a good thing. This is still evil in operation. It's good for you and I because of our repentance, and it secures our liberty, our freedom, the forgiveness of our sins. But the depth to which Almighty God has gone to free us is tremendous. He is shedding his light in a dark, dark place in the human heart of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're not having any of it. They are choosing the darkness over the light. And they wanted to do it by stealth. Treachery. Deception. These two verses reek with a darkened human heart. 10 and 11 aren't going to get much better. But we have to deal with that. We have to face it in Scripture and see it for what it is. And once we see what it is, we are motivated to do what we can. Do what you can. Verses 3 through 9, we see that this is Holy Week and God's love begins to shine. God's love truly shines. Why do we say it's God's love? Because what we're seeing in this woman is her love for Jesus. But how is it that we love? We love because He first loves us. And this woman understood that. She not only understood the love of God, she understood the nature of Jesus and His ministry and His mission. She's all in, and she gets it. It's Holy Week, and God's love shines through. This is in stark opposition to the hatred and the darkness that is in this being demonstrated by the scribes and the chief priests. And so there it is. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Now, if you read the other gospel accounts, you will notice that this is the home, most likely, of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And so some commentaries think that Simon was their father, that that's how they reconcile the differences here. And whether it is or not, I would say it's probably accurate. What Mark is choosing to emphasize is this particular house, and the people of Bethany would know who this person is. So it's historically located, kingdom history. And while he's there, a woman with an alabaster jar comes and breaks it. Now, once again, I believe it's the Gospel of John that tells us it's Mary. Okay? It's one of the siblings. This is an alabaster, that what's there is that's an alabaster jar. That's an Egyptian alabaster jar right there. But it gives us kind of a picture of what is happening here. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8 is where we get the information about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. It is a good study to do sometime to go through this incident in all four of the Gospels and to reconcile the details and understand, you know, what each Gospel writer is presenting to us, how he's presenting it to us, and why he's presenting it to us. The woman here is never named. I think there's a really good reason for that. Because I believe it's a question of motives. Mark is trying to communicate to us, God is trying to say to us something about the human heart and our motives of following Jesus. So there's this alabaster jar of pure nard. Nard is a perfume that is very expensive. It comes from India, and this amount was about 300 denarii, okay, which is pretty much equal to a year's wages. You think about the best year you've ever had being employed and how much money you made that year. 20, 30, 50, 80, 120, $200,000. One denarii, one day's wage. This is almost a year's worth of perfume. One item. You do recognize the value of this thing. I hope you do. The disciples and the people that are complaining, they're not off. They're not off, but they're wrong. But in verse 5, we don't know the nature of their motives. We do know the nature of the scribes and the Pharisees' motives. We see the motives of the woman here, but we don't know the motives of the disciples that are complaining. For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. Now, they might be genuine. They might really have a concern for the poor. But what's happening in front of them is the reality. Their excuse about the poor is theoretical. They don't have a plan to take the nard and give it to the poor. It's an excuse. It's a what if. It's a if only. But we don't know what's going on in their hearts. What we do know is how Jesus responds to their motives, because he does know the motives of the human heart. He does understand those things. Have we ever faced in our lives a devotion like this woman's? Have we ever faced the accusation that our religious devotion is too much? You ever been called a holy roller? Little religion is a good thing, but you're way over the top, Pastor Dennis. The devotion that she shows is truly remarkable. But that kind of devotion can often be unpalatable to others. But Jesus does not engage them here in their motives, in their excuse, in their what they talk about. He doesn't say, "You're right." He does say, "You always have the poor with you. You can do that anytime you want. You can have a ministry to the poor, but you're not always going to have me." And what she has done to anoint me for my burial before it happens. She has done what she can. She's not looking for the accolades. She's not putting the biggest check in the pot to have everybody go, "Oh, thank you for your great and wonderful gift." And Jesus didn't even do that. He says, "What she's done for me to anoint me for my death." And truly I say to you, even if you do have a ministry to the poor, whenever the gospel is preached and you're the ones doing it, this woman and what she has done is going to be remembered wherever it is preached. Not just here in Bethany, not just in Judea and Samaria, but to the remotest parts of the earth, wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman did will be remembered. She recognizes that he is going to suffer. She recognizes that his body deserves to be anointed. Jesus tells us that. And then we get to verses 10 and 11. So we deal with the darkness. We do what we can. And then we understand that there is a difference by design. We actually could have titled this, "Deal with the Darkness Again." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. The other gospel accounts tell us that Satan entered into Judas because the door was open. Mark doesn't give us that detail. Mark puts this squarely at the feet and responsibility of Judas Iscariot. We like to dress it up and give motives. You can read commentaries, decent academic people, that say that he was trying to force Jesus' hand because he believed that Jesus was the Messiah who was going to overthrow the Roman Empire, which was a very common belief. The zealots believed that. And so they have to make Judas kind of a undercover zealot when there's no evidence in Scripture of that. That he was trying to force the hand of Jesus by having him be arrested. Because We don't want one of the 12 to be a betrayer with full weight of being a betrayer. We want to let him off the hook. It really can't be that dark. But it is, beloved. We are told in the Gospels that he kept the money box and that he was a thief. The Gospel writers give us the character of this human being. He was one of the 12, right? Walked with Jesus. And what do? Oh, how could he do that? If I was there, I wouldn't. Oh, beloved. We need to read our Bibles very carefully. We need to examine ourselves, just as Jason and the Scripture encouraged us to. Judas is the first one to leave. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off. But he is only the first one, because shortly in this gospel, they will all leave. Luke chapter 22, John chapter 13 is where Satan enters in. Just chapter 14, verse 50, they all leave. We cannot be dogmatic. We cannot stand and say what Judas's motives are, for good or for ill, but what we can say is that Judas is fully responsible for his betrayal. He initiates it. He goes off and he goes to the scribes and Pharisees, and then he tells them, "I'm willing to betray him to you." And their response is one of the saddest things you will ever read in Scripture. It's one of the most gut-wrenching things I read. They were glad. Those moments that in your and my life, when we watch it on a video screen or whatever, that make us cry, that break us down, that make us numb because of the reality of what he went through, they were glad that their plot was finally coming to fruition. Different by design. This is Holy Week, and it must happen. He initiates, and he shows no regret over his poor decision. But rather, at the end, it says that he watches, he begins seeking how to do it at an opportune time. There's no tinge that we're given in Scripture of his heart thinking, ooh, this was a bad decision. Ooh, I really shouldn't follow through with this. Ooh, I'm just going to rip up the check and forget about it. He doesn't do that. He waits and he watches for the best time to do it. And then afterwards, he regrets. He gives the money back. But he never repents. Peter, in his betrayal, in his denial, repents. And he's restored. Judas never does. He's looking for the appropriate time to execute. And as we enter into Holy Week, maybe some of the practical applications where we can walk in our lives. Engage the fear of man in our lives. Not like the scribes and Pharisees, you know, they had to secretly look for a stealthy way because they were afraid of the crowd, but they had a fear of man. Where do you and I fear man? Human darkness around us and in us is both obvious and oftentimes very subtle. The demeaning of the woman's gift by those who were there, the disciples. May cause us to shrink back in our actual devotion. We don't want to be seen by anybody as too enthusiastic. What will people say if they see that I'm a Jesus freak? What will people do if they find out it's true? The fear of man. Now, beloved, it doesn't mean that we become obnoxious and dim the light of the gospel. The gospel is offensive enough. Telling somebody that they're a sinner and in need of Jesus is offensive enough to many people. It doesn't need our help. But we are not excused because of its appearance of proclaiming it, regardless of what man might do to me. Family members, loved ones, uncles, aunts, parents, children, neighbors, co-workers that don't know Christ as their Savior are living in the same darkness that was present in the Garden of Eden after they ate the fruit that one chapter later had murder entering into the world. It's the same darkness that Judas is operating in, looking for a time to betray him. They need to know that God loves them, has provided a way of salvation. They need to know that they are sinners and can be saved by the grace of God. To be afraid of man and not to proclaim it to those who need is to pass judgment upon their souls. God forbid that any of us should do that. When you look at someone, a loved one, a neighbor, a relative that isn't saved, and the opportunity is there, and you don't take it, what you're saying is, I'm more afraid of you and the repercussions of what I'm about to say than I fear you going to hell. And I know that's a tough rap. I understand what I've just said. But there's no way to soft pedal that. We could be oblivious. We could be ignorant. We could totally be self-centered. But we need to engage the fear of man in our lives. We can address the needs around us. This is a little softer one. This is a little easier. This is one we like. You know, people need food. We got a food drive going on. I still don't know why that box isn't full. And believe me, I'm saying that to myself. I'm only brought in one bag of food. I don't understand why. Now, I heard that Dollar General is closing 1,000 stores nationwide because of the economy. But you can still get a can of beans for 89 cents. Go look in your seat cushions. You might find 89 cents. You know what I'm saying, right? But look for the, address the needs around us, whether it's poverty, whether it's someone who needs a shoulder to cry on, whether it's somebody that needs a ride somewhere. Address the needs around you. You always have the poor with you. Jesus doesn't absolve them from that ministry. I got a buddy. He's got a sign. Says free prayer. He's offered to put it up on the corner down the street at Family Dollar. Guess what? Family Dollar's going out of business. Better hurry up. They're going to be, that parking lot's going to be empty. Would you sit there for an hour on a Saturday offering free prayer to someone that might be driving by or walking through the streets? You know, there's a whole bunch of people. I don't understand this. I'm getting to know this. That walk around our building and streets here looking for agates. They're in the rocks. They're picking rocks. I don't know what they're doing. I don't understand it. Okay, but they're here. They're right outside the four walls. Look for the needs around you. Deal with the darkness in our own hearts first. That's whether it's saving faith or forgiveness. See those who are in the darkness around you, those who are full of guilt and shame and poverty and alone. The woman's tenderness and compassion are in stark contrast to the treachery around her in the words. She is unidentified here, and it reflects on our own need to be recognized. Can you do it without being recognized, without being given credit? Can you give to a charitable organization without getting your income tax statement? Or do you give to charity just to get the write-off? Address the needs around you. They're everywhere. And if you can't do something, pray. Do what you can with respect to the Lord. She has done what she can. Chapter 12, verse 44. You don't have to turn there. For they all put it out of their surplus, but she, this is the widow's mite, but for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned and all that she had to live on. The woman did what she could. This is Jesus' standard. Discipleship is not an ideal realm. It's not just a thought. It's not just intellectual assent. It isn't just knowing the information. What we might like to do or be. It's not this phantom profile. It's who we really are. Discipleship is in the realm of reality. Whether we're gentle and kind, whether we're giving and humble, not that we'd like to be, but that we actually are. And then finally, read the Bible carefully, beloved. Read it carefully. Verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11 are brackets. Mark does this quite often in his presentation. He brackets things that have meaning to show us what's inside of the brackets, to draw our attention to that. God is a really good author. There is a humanity of Judas's betrayal here that fulfills the plan of God without letting him off the hook. Could he have repented? Yes. Did he? No. Could you repent? Yes. Will you? We have taken a look at a brief episode during Holy Week in the life of Christ. It is that perspective of the moments that lead up to the most significant moment in the history of the universe. We're still moving towards that moment, the celebration of that moment. We're going to have man cake breakfast. Okay? That's not an item we eat. It's just that men are cooking the pancakes. Are you prepared? Are you preparing for that celebration? Even today. Are you and I need in need of a devotion adjustment? we swim around in the filth all day long. Come to the water and be cleansed. Keep our eyes firmly fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith. Do what you can. Love God, hate sin. Be prepared. Because it might seem like Friday, but in the words of a very famous sermon, Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. We will continue to worship together.